turn now to the Word of God as it is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, and Solomon, the inspired author of these words, writes, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion for ever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which she hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labour which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. I returned, and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now we return this evening with the Lord's help to our study of this remarkable book of Ecclesiastes. Remarkable on account of the circumstances which prompted it, because we find it to be a record of the results of Solomon's search, his search for the meaning of life. Solomon, we find from the historical books of the Bible which describe his life and reign, was a man blessed with many great advantages, both practical and material and also spiritual. He was, of course, the heir and successor to David. He came to the throne of Israel and was blessed, as God had promised, with times of great prosperity and peace. Indeed, such prosperity on such a miraculous and unprecedented scale that it was a wonder of the world in his day. And yet Solomon, though blessed with such great advantages and, we are told, with great wisdom too, fell into sad error in the latter part of his life. And perhaps tempted by the prospect of increasing his wisdom still further, determined that he would find out whether it were possible to find happiness and fulfillment and purpose in life, simply living in a purely humanistic and atheistic kind of a way, as though all existence was to be found under the sun. Nothing beyond this world, nothing outside of this physical realm, nothing beyond this life. Under the heavens, under the sun, this recurring motto of the book, Solomon tried to live like that and yet find happiness and fulfillment. And the extent to which he tried is documented in this book. And we find it confirmed in the histories, how he pursued great labors and works of his hands. He was a tremendous architect and a statesman, a builder of nations and of places and of buildings. How he amassed to himself great riches beyond wildest dreams. How he also pursued wisdom and philosophy and education. How he tried to live riotously and in a countercultural way. How he also sought after earthly and carnal pleasures to see whether happiness and fulfillment were to be found in any of these things. He even tried the mere practice of religion, religiosity, outward forms of worship. And at every turn, his conclusion was the same. Not for want of trying, not for want of means. He gave all of these things, as we might say, his very best shot. He really did these things to an extreme. But on every occasion they failed and proved to be vanity and empty and meaningless. And as well as documenting those failed attempts at fulfillment, Solomon also describes those things which increase vanity. Certain factors, which means man's attempts to find happiness and fulfillment in this life are doomed to failure before he even begins. That even if he had the opportunity and the means to pursue his highest hopes and ambitions and desires and dreams, yet man is doomed to fail in them and to find them empty and vain. For such reasons, he has said, as the cycles of existence, the circularity of time, the way that things fall in and out of fashion, the way that events seem to go round in circles and no true progress can be made. The injustice and inequity which is in society which thwarts a man's attempt. The fact of incapacity, that a man might amass to himself that which he thinks will find him happiness, but then be unable by some means or obstacle to enjoy them. Or indeed, the simple fact of discontentment, that there is no guarantee of our feelings, and that even though he might have all that heart could wish, a man may be discontented in them. And last time, we considered another problem, the inevitable fact of age and the progress of time. And in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, the fact of growing old is depicted in very poetic and allegorical terms, as verse by verse Solomon describes old age. He himself, at the time of his death, would have been somewhere between 58 or at most 70 years old. And yet by that stage he was already an old man by the standards of his time, and his reckless and hedonistic lifestyle had taken a sad toll upon him. And thus he speaks in the successive verses of chapter 12 of such things as the arms and legs and teeth and eyes wearing out, He speaks of how social interaction lessens and isolation increases. He speaks even of such problems as deafness and blindness. He speaks of vertigo, of paranoia, of the changing colour of the hair, of depression. He speaks of the breakdown of the circulatory system and the respiratory system, and of the inevitable demise of humanity. These things work against that individual trying to find happiness and fulfillment in this life by human and practical means. They cannot stop the clock. They cannot live forever. They cannot stop themselves growing old. And we might think that then his advice might be, well, start your pursuit of happiness as soon as possible and give it all you've got and do it faster and start sooner. But in a ray of biblical truth here in the opening verses of chapter 12, he says instead, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Think upon God sooner. Contemplate the nature of your existence, that you are created by God. And think what that means in terms of your purpose, your destiny, the very reason for your existence. Think upon these things at best in the days of your youth while you are still young. But if that time has already passed, remember now thy Creator while the day is still young, while that day of grace and opportunity and salvation still persists. Now this evening, we will look in this book of Ecclesiastes at something else which Solomon mentions. We touched upon it briefly last week, which again is one of these factors, one of these forces that increases the vanity of vanities, that dooms a man to failure in his pursuit of earthly happiness. And of course, it is death. Whether or not a man grows old, whether or not a person experiences years and a gradual failing of health as depicted in chapter 12, one thing is certain, they must die. Death must indeed come, and the course of history from Genesis to the present depicted in a terrible completeness with a terrible certainty. For there are none who have ever lived who have not died. It is life's only absolute certainty that we must die. And here, you see, is a terrible fact for the atheist, for the agnostic, for the individual trying to find meaning and purpose in this life by earthly and by material means, that they cannot even guarantee themselves tomorrow, that they are not guaranteed their next breath, that they must die, that they are mortal, and they cannot know at what moment their natural life will expire. And Solomon, who, whilst acting in a worldly and hedonistic way, Solomon was a thoughtful man. Solomon was a sensible man. He did not disguise himself or hide from this fact. And he addresses it many times in this book of Ecclesiastes. You see, death is a dreadful reality for the atheist, for that individual who thinks he is nothing more than an upright and hairless monkey, who thinks he is little more than an animal, who must find his happiness and fulfillment in this life and then imagines an unconscious extinction. Death, as much as they might like to deny it, is a dreadful prospect, an inescapable prospect. And we only need to look around in the world to see to what lengths men and women will go to try and minimize death, to try and make light of death, to try and disguise it from themselves. Some say it is the last great taboo in 21st century society, that people do not want to confront the reality of these things. They want funerals simply to be a celebration of the life of. They do not want mourning. They do not want a serious contemplation of the stark reality of those things. They want to try and live forever. But Solomon could not act in that way. In this honest review of mortal existence, he speaks of death from the atheist's point of view. And he says, let that man who is trying to find fulfillment and happiness in material and practical things contemplate the awful reality of death. Here, for example, in chapter 3 and verse 18, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Solomon says, if I'm going to live as an atheist, in what way am I really any better or more than an animal? If I believe that the end of this mortal life is the end of my existence and I will simply decompose to the atoms of which I am composed, then what am I? More than a beast of the field. And if there is no such thing as the spirit of a man going upward, whilst beasts have a very different sort of existence, if there is no distinction, if there is no life after death, then in all honesty, I am little more than an animal. In chapter 2, he warns that individual who seeks for wealth, for riches, to establish great works of their hands. He warns them in these terms. Chapter 2, verse 18. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. And again in chapter 5, he makes a very similar point in the 15th verse. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? To that individual who thinks, well, while I have still got my life, I am going to do great works, make achievements, build cities, amass riches and wealth unto me, Solomon says, if you are honest about the brevity of your existence and the nature of death, you will also accept that you cannot take it with you, and that it will not avail you anything. And whatever the Egyptians might have believed in their time, and whatever they might have heaped into their pyramids in the hope of having the use of them afterwards, the fact remains that they are still there, or else dispersed in the museums of the world as proof that they could not take them, that they could not make any use of them. And Solomon, speaking as a wise atheist, a philosophical atheist, says, you cannot take it with you when you go. But what about something higher, something nobler than mere practical things of wealth and buildings and labors of our hands? What about wisdom? What about learning? What about education? Surely this is of more lasting value. So surely this is a higher currency in which to labor. Chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us this. The wise man's eyes are in his head, the fool walketh in darkness, and I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in mine heart, that this also is vanity. He has to acknowledge that for all the wisdom he could amass in his own life, and for all the learning and education which might have been in his own brain, he could not take that with him either. And whether he had lived as a wise and educated, a philosophical man, or if he had lived as an ignoramus or an uneducated fool, death is the shared experience of them both. What about the pursuit of religious activity? Going through the motions of religion, trying to live an outwardly religious life. And we have already thought how Solomon, as well as being in possession of a true pattern of religion, also experimented with all kinds of pagan and heathen religions and systems which were going on at the time. And in chapter 9, as we read in our earlier reading, he says all things come alike to all. Verse 2, there is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. The performance of religious rituals and rites and observances makes no apparent difference to the fact of mortality. What about the pursuit of his passions and trying to satisfy himself with those? Verse 6 of the same chapter, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. What about if an individual were to be more honest about the fact of their own mortality and say, well, I accept these things, I expect my own existence to come to an end, I realize I cannot take anything away with me of material or philosophical gain that I might have had, that I cannot avoid or escape the reality of death, but what I will do is I will leave a legacy. I will try and leave something lasting about myself. I will try and achieve something for the benefit of future generations and that I will be remembered for, and then I will gain some sort of an historical immortality. Solomon also warns against this. He says in chapter 6 and verse 12, for who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? And likewise in chapter 1 and verse 11, he makes a similar point. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. And at the end of our reading in chapter 9, he gave, as it were, a real life example. And he speaks of an individual who did attain to a deal of fame and significance in his life. He speaks of a city. It was a relatively small city faced by almost insurmountable odds, a great king who came against it and besieged it. built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. He rose to a degree of prominence. He was doubtless applauded and exalted by the citizens of that place, who had him in great honour. Perhaps they for a while all knew his name and chanted it. Perhaps there was a tablet erected or a statue of some description. But, says Solomon, no man remembered the same poor man. Perhaps his memory lasted for a while. Perhaps he persisted in popular consciousness for a few years, for a generation, perhaps for two generations. But ultimately, he was soon forgotten. This notion of a permanent historical legacy is not to be relied on either. My friends, if there are 500 or 1,000 or 10,000 historical characters whose names we know, whose feats we can recount still to this present day, how many millions, how many billions more have already passed into obscurity? And how many names that are known to us in our day and age will be remembered if the earth should persist another 100 or 500 or 1,000 years? Memory is a very insubstantial thing, and hardly something to build a legacy in. The fact of the matter is this, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 7. For he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Death, says Solomon, is inescapable. Even the most ardent, defiant, wicked of atheists or unbelievers or worldly men must acknowledge it. It is inescapable. It is the last battle that a man may fight in his mortal life. But there is no discharge from that war. He cannot say, I would like to be exempted from the experience of death. I would like to be absolved from mortality. He cannot by wisdom escape it. He cannot by wickedness escape it. He does not know that which shall be. He cannot say when it shall be, but come it must. And in that day he is powerless to do anything about it. Here is a stark reality presented in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here is another force or factor which increases the vanity of vanity, the certainty, the reality, the inescapability of death. And yet, as much as Solomon tries to talk like an atheist and tries to take that position of believing that there is nothing except that which is under the sun, he cannot help but allow himself a certain question or two. For example, there in those verses we read in chapter 8, he says, for he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? He asked in those verses which we read in chapter 3, who knoweth the spirit of man that it goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? You see, in these verses, almost in spite of himself, he is sounding more like an agnostic. He is saying, well, nobody can prove that there is life after death. No one can actually say what there is after this existence. Can't they? Can't they? Because elsewhere in the scriptures, we find the answers to these vital questions. Who can say what happens to the spiritual nature, the spiritual component of man, the incorporeal part of his being after death? Who knoweth what shall come afterward? Turning to the New Testament, we find in the Gospel of Luke an account given concerning the circumstances after death. We read of two individuals who die, and an account is given there of what they experienced after death. One, we are told, was a beggar named Lazarus. He was a poor man, but he was a godly man. And we are told that the angels carried him to the heavenly realm and to Abraham's bosom. The other individual, at whose gates he was known to beg, a rich man, who lived perhaps like Solomon did in this second part of his reign, that rich man died also, and we are told, was in hell. Here is a remarkable drawing back of the veil. Here is an answer to those questions which Solomon posed. Here is an insight into that life which is hereafter. As it was expressed in our second hymn, there is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. Two eternal destinies. And there they are depicted in that record in Luke's Gospel. And what a terrible experience for that rich man who had lived trying to seek good in this life through material and financial means and amassed great wealth to himself. And perhaps thought, in this atheistical way depicted in Ecclesiastes, that when mortal life ended, that would be an end of him. What a terrible shock for him to realize after his bodily death throes had ceased that he was not unconscious, that he was not passed out of existence, but that he was aware and that he was in hell. What a terrible shock for the atheist, for the unbeliever, for those who spend their lives denying and defaming or denouncing Christian faith. What a dreadful shock to discover that they were wrong and that death was not the end, and that existence did not simply cease, but they were precipitated into the lost eternity which they had derided as a myth or a fable. We might say it were the greatest shock of their lives, were not their life in this world already over. And you know that rich man, as he discovered himself to be consciously in hell after death, made a plea. He is observed to cry unto the heavens concerning his friends and his relatives and those other, perhaps rich and wealthy atheists whom he had known, that somebody might go and warn them. And he said, oh, if only somebody could go back from the dead to that realm of mortal life to warn my brethren, my friends, could warn the rest of humanity about the fact of the life hereafter, about the reality of heaven and hell, and to tell them that they must believe, to tell them, these atheists, these agnostics, these searchers for purpose and meaning only in the material world, those who think there is nothing above the heavens that are around them, to warn them of the reality of these things. And the answer which he received is a remarkable one. he was told. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He was told that in this mortal life, in this world, there is the written word of God. And even those who lived in the Lord Jesus' day, in the early part of the first century, who heard that account of the rich man and Lazarus being given, they had the Old Testament part of the Bible. They had Moses and the prophets. And this, we are told, should have been enough to convince them of the reality of life after death. This in itself should have been sufficient to warn them, to convince them, to reprove them in their unbelief. That the spirit of man, that the life of man is not simply that of an animal, that death is not simply the end, that it is not just one termination that comes to all humanity. There is something beyond, that there are two eternal destinies. And we might say, well, where in the Old Testament scriptures are there any sort of verses? Is there anything to suggest the reality of it? My friends, it is there all through the history and record of Abraham, for example. Abraham, to whom God spoke at one time in ancient history, commanded him to leave the realm in which he lived, in Ur of the Chaldees, and go out to a country that God would show him of, and that God would give him an eternal portion, an everlasting inheritance. And perhaps there are those who read the account of Abraham and think, oh yes, that was Canaan, that was a little territory on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, that was what was promised to him. No, it was not. Because, you know, although Abraham reached that country, and although he lived there, and although his son Isaac lived there, and his son Jacob after him, they never built themselves a house. They never settled down. They continued to live in tents like nomads, as though they were still on the move, as though they had not got there yet. Why did they do that? If this was what God had promised them, if this was what God was speaking of, if this was the eternal portion which was to be theirs, then why not settle down? Why not buy and sell? Why not trade? Why not establish themselves permanently? Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, Canaan, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You see, Abraham realized that nothing about this life, nothing about this present material world is permanent or lasting, and that if God was speaking of something eternal, something everlasting, something that would never have an end, then it did not belong to this world. And by faith, Abraham perceived that God was speaking of a heavenly destination, of life beyond the grave, of a country of God's own making, an eternal realm, heaven at the last. And so even when he got to Canaan, he did not build a house there. He did not fold away his tent as though he had arrived, that the promise had been fulfilled. He dwelt there as though that were a strange country too, looking for something better, a promise that would not be fulfilled until after he had died in faith. And thus he died, persuaded of that better country, that heavenly country which God had promised to those who believed in him. And you know, Abraham embraced that country. Abraham arrived there. Some might have said, looking at the lifestyle of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how foolish. How foolish to act as though you were strangers in the earth, that wherever you were, it was a strange country, that you were on the move, that your destiny was beyond this world, that it was above the heavens. How foolish. And they died, and didn't seem to make any difference. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us otherwise. He drew the Jews' attention to the fact that time and again, God in the Old Testament scriptures said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this, said the Lord Jesus Christ, is proof positive of life beyond the grave, of life after death, of immortality and heaven for those who believe. And the Jews were confused. How can this be a proof of resurrection, of life after death, of immortality? It was all in the tense of the sentence. God said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He said it when they were alive, and he continued to say it after they had quit this mortal scene and were, from all human points of view, dead. But God said, I am still the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, says the Lord Jesus. He is God of the living. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still alive. They have embraced that heavenly country. They are there. Or if we confine ourselves still to the Old Testament scriptures and say, well, where is evidence of life after death? Where is proof of immortality beyond the grave and of a future eternity in the Old Testament? What about another very unlikely source, perhaps contemporary with Abraham, yet a long way from Canaan, a long way from what would afterward be Israel? We speak, of course, of Job. Job, who lived a life of great prosperity and wealth, it cannot be denied, and yet was blessed also with faith, with belief in God, with a remarkably comprehensive knowledge of God, and also of the nature of existence and of life beyond the grave. And there in chapter 19, reflecting upon all the things he was then suffering and the sickness that racked his mortal body and the fact that death seemed to be not far away, Job could say, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job spoke of seeing God after his mortal life had ended. Job spoke of a life and existence in the presence of God, even after his mortal body had gone to decay in the grave. Job gives proof, gives evidence of life after death, of the immortality of the soul of man, that this life is not all that there is. The Lord Jesus said, depicting that sad soul in hell there in Luke's gospel, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not believe them, neither will they be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead." An individual rising from the dead and coming back to earth to tell the reality of those things could not say more than is already said in the scriptures. And yet, one did. And yet, in the remarkable mercy and grace and goodness of God, one has been permitted to come back from the dead and to describe what it is like and to give us great detail concerning the eternal realm, concerning hell in all its dreadful reality, and that final condemnation which awaits the unbeliever and the sinner, and equally of heaven, the realm of God and of God's elect. And that person was Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a life like ours, in that he was holy, human, and rendered holy, mortal, like we are, who died a death such as humanity must die, but who came back from the dead. And indeed, he was eternally an occupant of that spiritual realm, for he is one with God who brought those things into existence. And he who knows these things because he has been there, because he saw them, because he has caused them to be, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the best representative of all those who have died, the highest and noblest of those who have inhabited that spiritual realm, he came back from the dead. And he has spoken and taught of the reality of existence and that which lies beyond the grave. And for those who spend their lives in unbelief and atheism and think they are no more than animals and think they must find all their purpose and promise in this existence, he gives solemn warning and speaks of that realm where the fire is eternal and the worm is immortal, and when there is no end of punishment. But for those who share faith like Abraham, faith like Job, faith like poor beggar Lazarus in that account which he gave, he speaks of his Father's house. He speaks of that realm where there are many mansions. He speaks of a place so inexpressibly and indescribably glorious that he feels that were it necessary to modify or change our expectations, then he should have told us. But our expectations need no management. For eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We do not begin to imagine or comprehend the least of it. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says to his people, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." Solomon in Ecclesiastes, speaking from the perspective of the atheist, says, "Who can tell what can be after? Who knoweth whether the spirit of man goeth upward?" Says Job, "I know. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. May we be blessed with that same faith for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
And so our concluding hymn is number 231. 231, I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives, he lives who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. Number 231. Him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.